I've often wondered in my life, you know, what my voice is going to sound like in heaven, because I hope it doesn't sound like this. There's also some other people I hope it doesn't sound like. You know, I don't want it to sound like Lyle Lovett. I don't want it to sound like Jimi Hendrix. I wouldn't mind if it sounded like that. That was good. That was great. This morning we are going to be in Mark chapter 12. We are going to start in verse 28, and we're going to see what happens if Jesus has come in and he has conquered all of his adversaries, right? He's had his debates with the groups of three, the groups of two, and the group of one. He has set everybody aside and no one dared ask him any more questions. And so what do we do now? Do we just start bringing people into the kingdom? I mean, is that the next step? And so we're going to see somebody who had the opportunity to interact with Jesus on a positive note, right? He didn't really treat the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians or the chief priests, scribes, and elders as though their questions were even worthy of his time. And yet we have a guy who comes in and he seems to want to know. And so Jesus answers his question. So Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked, "What commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Then Jesus saw that he answered wisely and said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. And Jesus taught in the temple, and he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for being with us here today as we have heard of your work around the world, as we have heard of your work here in the States and even locally. Lord, as we look out in this congregation this morning and we see new faces, Lord, I pray that you would draw us to yourself, seeing that you are still building your church and there is nothing that's going to stand in your way. So today, as we look at your answer and your discussion with this man, I pray that you would build in us an excitement for you and your kingdom. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I've titled this sermon, "So Close and Yet So Far Away." Why would I do that? You see, here's this question: what's the greatest commandment? Now, this is a typical question from scribes and Pharisees, which some of your translations might say a scribe of the Pharisees. They tended to kind of be the same group, kind of. The scribes are more like lawyers. Some of your translations are going to say a lawyer came up and heard them speaking. So he asked this question, and it's the same question that the scribes love to fight about. Why? Because the Pharisees, as bad as Jesus treated them, were actually of an oddly noble character. And why is that? They looked at the people of God, and they saw that the people of God were sinning. So how do you keep the people of God from sinning? You just add some more rules. Maybe the people who are sinning don't realize what the purpose is, and so we'll give them a few more rules, and if that doesn't work, you know, a few more, and a few more until there's enough rules that keep people from sinning. Okay? We have proved, just in the 200 years of America, that doesn't work. The Jews proved, since the Pharisees began about 200 years before Jesus, it didn't work for them. Okay? They only had 10 commandments given to them at the top of the mountain, and they broke all of those. Adam and Eve only had one. They broke that one. See, this desire to keep people from sinning by adding law actually only brings them condemnation. Do you see that? Using law to keep people from breaking the law causes them to break the law more. So, great idea, only not a great idea. Okay? Your additional laws don't work. But they also had this discussion. What's the greatest commandment of all of the commandments that God has given us and that Moses gave us and that we've kind of invented ourselves? Which one's the greatest? They would discuss the weighty laws. Which one is weighty and which one's kind of light? Kind of, that was a typical debate. And if we can turn to Matthew, he actually references this. It's in Matthew 23. He references this and kind of uses a little play on words. Matthew 23 is a section where Matthew is kind of telling the story that Mark is telling, only Mark doesn't tell this part of the story. Matthew tells the part of the story where Jesus is super aggressive against the Pharisees. He speaks seven woes against the Pharisees. You know what a woe is? It's a warning. It's almost like saying you're going to get punished or you're going to die. You're going to die because, Matthew 23, starting in verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. So, You are so diligent to make sure that you're going to give an exact 10% of the 1 pound of cumin, thyme, I know how to pronounce that one, 10% of that. Why would you waste your time when you aren't being just with the people around you? When you aren't shepherding the flock? That's a law worth dealing with. Forget about tithing your garden herbs. And then he brings up the issue of the gnat and the camel. They were so worried that they would get a bug in their wine, which, by the way, bugs are unclean. So if you were to drink your wine and there was one part per million of bug in it, you're now unclean. So they would strain the wine. They would actually run the wine through a strainer to make sure they don't get any bugs. And so you strain out the gnat, but you swallow the camel. Do you see the extremeness of his statement? You guys are considering the light things of great weight, and you're neglecting the weighty issues. He's using the argument that they have been arguing about for generations. So everybody understands in their culture, and we can go back to Mark 12, everybody in their culture understands the scribes and the Pharisees are dealing with this. Okay, we have a lot of law. What's the one that we should concentrate on? So this is a typical question. What is the greatest commandment? What is the weightiest commandment? Is it straining out wine? Well, no. Is it tithing of your garden herbs? No. Those are light issues. So Jesus answers this question. The two answers that he gives are a reference to the Old Testament. But I want to skip ahead just a little bit. We are going to come back and we're going to look at his answers. But I want to see that the scribe asks the question, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus gives the answer. The scribe gives him a passing grade. Does that sound odd to you? Anybody still in high school? Come on, I actually want to see hands. Still in high school. Do you ever grade your teacher? Oh, some people still raise their hands. You turn in a paper, okay, and they give you a grade because they are the teacher. You ask them a question and they give you an answer, you have no right to tell them, that's a good answer. Do you see how messed up it is that the scribe is going, good job? Why? Because the scribe still counts himself as the authority of the law. Did Jesus have a right to blast him right then and there? How dare you? Absolutely yes. And did he? No. He says, where is it? Verse 34. Jesus saw that he answered wisely and he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not. You are close. Do you know what that phrase means? Let's tell an illustration. There's a crime fighter dressed up in his leotards and he's chasing the bad guy. And the bad guy runs all the way to the top of this 10-story building. And as our crime fighter gets to the top also, he watches as the bad guy runs and jumps from one building to the next and gets away. So our leotard-clad crime fighter runs, and he was so close to making it. Do you know what that's like saying? He fell 10 stories to the ground. He didn't make it. In fact, there's not a lot different between almost making it and barely making it off the roof. Barely going anywhere and almost making it is the same outcome. You know what Jesus told him? You're going to hell, brother. You are not in the kingdom. Now, he could have been harsh, but does it still come across as sweet? He's saying, you are so close. So I want us to keep that in mind when Jesus is answering this question, because he did not treat the previous three interactions with people with that kind of compassion. He was very aggressive against the three previous groups. But here's the scribe. He's so close to the kingdom. We're going to keep that in mind when we come back to Jesus' answer. We're going to go to Deuteronomy. We're going to be jumping around in our Bibles a little bit today. It's good for us. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is a very often quoted section of Scripture for the Jews at Jesus' time. So often it has its own little name. It's called the Shema. And the word Shema means listen or hear. It's the idea of hear and obey. It's not just listen and walk away. It's hear and know and believe and respond. Okay? It's the first word that shows up in Deuteronomy 6, or chapter 6, verse 4. Okay? Now, if you just scan chapter 5, you'll find that that's the giving of the Ten Commandments. So chapter 6 is where Moses is going to now talk to the people about how this life of Israel is supposed to play out. Oh, we can't start in verse 4. We have to start verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules, that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, this is Moses speaking to Israel, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to pause right here. Those previous three verses have a lot to say about doing things. You're going to do these things. He is then going to take a step and talk about the love of God. And what I want us to realize is the love of God, or loving God, is equivalent with obeying Him or following Him. So verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And then he's going to go on and talk about all the different places and ways that you're going to be reminding yourself and your children about all these commandments. Why? Because the love that they had for God was expressed in the following of the commandments that God had given them. You know why that's weird in our culture? We tend to talk about love as though it's an emotion. I emotively love God. What's that? What does it look like? Can you explain it? Have you ever had a hard time explaining to somebody what it means to love God? God was clear with the Israelites. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. That was blatantly clear. Okay? Now the Pharisees, the Pharisees and the scribes, they kind of liked this idea, obedience. Obedience is the love for God. I like this. Okay? There is a God out there, and I'm going to express obedience and devotion and fear. That's another synonym, and love for God. By the way, if you go down to Oh, a verse just after this, God calls himself a jealous God. That would have been a good one for me to write down in my notes. 14? 15? Oh, 14's good though also. 13's good. 13, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Okay, the call to love God was expressed in obedience and fear and devotion. That's what he's saying. And this scribe seems to agree. You're right. You're right. We are going to do these things. By the way, the Lord is one. The Lord our God is one God is a statement about monotheism. Okay? It's not necessarily talking about the unity within the Trinity. It's not saying Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he is one God. He's saying the foreign nations worship a plurality of gods. Our God is one. By the way, what's the response to the worship of a God that's just one God? You devote your entire existence to that one God. Now, if you worship the sun God and the wheat God and the cattle God and the whatever and the health God, different parts of you is going to be devoted to different gods. But God is saying, I am one. There is no one other than me. Devote your entire existence to just me. That's the command for those who claim to love God. So, what about the second part of his answer? Right, this is back in Mark chapter 12, verse 31, and the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's in Leviticus. Okay, that's going to be Leviticus 19. When was the last time you read Leviticus? I was going to tell a story, but we're already running out of time. Leviticus 19, 18. Leviticus 19 is an odd text. It's kind of a whole bunch of other rules. God still gave a lot of rules. Chapter 19, verse 18. The previous verses were talking about how you're supposed to deal with one another. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Do you see how this question that the scribe asks Jesus, his answer is almost like a side note. It's the middle of a verse. And yet, in Jesus' mind, he's saying, that is how my people are going to work. By the way, if you just glance through this text, the basis for all of God's rules for his people. Verses 3 and 4 and 10 and 12 and 14 and 16 and 18, they all end with the same words. I am the Lord. Do you want to know why those are the things that you do? Because God is holy. And if you go back to Leviticus 19, 1 and 2, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That is the command of the King God of Israel. This is how you will act, because that is how I am. That is a super important idea in the discussion with this scribe. Okay? Now, could we spend a little bit of time talking about what it means to love one another? How to express love to one another? That could be an hours-long sermon. 10 hours-long sermons. How do you actively participate in loving one another? That is a huge discussion. Recently, somebody from this congregation wrote a little book, about 7 chapters, 8 chapters, 9 chapters, just talking about the love of God. You can write books on how to love. You know what the problem that the people of Israel had in trying to follow these commandments. It wasn't that they didn't have enough laws, right? That's what the Pharisees tried. They keep sinning, so we need to give them more laws. The problem was the heart. The problem was the heart. That's why they couldn't love God with everything that they are. That's why they couldn't love their brother, love their neighbor. And Jesus takes it a step further to say, love your enemy. Love your enemy. I thought it said, if somebody gouges out my eye, I get to gouge his eye out. Right? What's this love your enemy stuff? When Jesus comes in, he's saying the heart issues are the point. But the scribe didn't acknowledge that. See, there's a question that Jesus didn't ask the scribe back in Mark chapter 12. He gives the answer, love God, love people. The scribe says, I agree, love God, love people. Jesus' next question should have been, are you? Do you? You know the facts. Are you actually doing them? And the answer would have obviously been no. I've tried. I keep sinning. I keep ruining it. Jesus did something phenomenal, though, here. You know, Jesus was still under those two laws. Jesus was under the law to obey the Father. Did Jesus ever once in his life disobey the Father? No. In fact, the Father gave a command, you're going to die on a cross for your people. And we are told he obeyed even to the point of death on a cross. Perfect obedience. Every moment of his life was dedicated to the fear, the love, the obedience to God the Father. No moment in his life did he ever not love God with everything that he was. Have you ever in your life gone 2 seconds obeying that commandment? And Christ died for you. Christ died for me to bring me into his kingdom. The perfect, obedient, covenant-following Son of God who doesn't need me died to save me, who couldn't even follow this command for a half a day, for a half a minute. That's mind-blowing. That is good news for those of us who are just like me and have a super hard time obeying God perfectly. Okay? What about loving his neighbor? Loving his enemy? You know, when Jesus was in the upper room and they were having their last meal together, he said, one of you is going to betray me. Do you think Jesus knew who was going to betray him? Yeah. Do you think Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him on the day Jesus called Judas to follow him, which was 3 years earlier? If you knew that your betrayer was going to be with you for 3 years, would you treat him differently? Wouldn't it be obvious to the people around you that you hate that guy? And yet when Jesus said, one of you around the table is going to betray me, nobody said, oh, it's Judas, because you hate that guy. Jesus' love for Judas, his greatest enemy, was unfathomable. It was exactly the same as the love that he had for all the rest of the disciples. Did Jesus love his neighbor, his brother, and even his enemy? Absolutely, yeah. In fact, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were against him, he was for us. So if you're wanting to know who is capable of following this first and second commandment, it's Jesus and Jesus alone. So he gives the answer. Love God with everything you are. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the guy responds by saying, you're right. Which I want us to acknowledge the arrogance in that. Okay? So what's he missing? We've got this guy who agrees with Jesus. He likes what Jesus is saying. He seems to like being around Jesus. It's written as though he was just walking by when Jesus was answering the previous group. Right? When the Sadducees were asking him questions, and this scribe was going, oh, wait, what are you guys talking about? Oh, good answer. I like your answer. Tell me, what's the greatest commandment? Okay? Jesus gives his answer. This guy gives him his grade. Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom. Why isn't he in the kingdom? If Jesus has done everything to make this clear, how come this guy isn't in the kingdom? And that's where I want us to look at, starting in verse 35. See, Jesus asks his own question. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Which, by the way, do we happen to have a scribe standing right here when he's asking this question? Probably. So he's kind of poking the scribe in the eye a little bit. So how come this guy over here keeps saying that the Messiah is going to be the son of David? When David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, or I put your enemies under your feet." Now, by the way, this text, which is from Psalm 110, this everybody said this is a psalm about the Messiah. David was talking about God, Yahweh, said to my Messiah who is to come, I, God, am going to make your enemies your footstool. Everybody agreed. Everybody. But how can David say that? You see, in the lines of Kings, it starts out with the greatest, David. And then Solomon. But Solomon's good because he's in the line of David. And then there's some idiots, but they were in the line of David. And there's somebody coming, and he's in the line of David. You see how David is the basis for all these following kings? They're going to be like who? Like David, right? Even Ezekiel 34 that we read last week, I'm going to send my servant David, and he's going to lead the people. Servant David. It's all about David. How can David then say that his son, which is going to be lower than him, is actually his Lord, is actually his king? Does the question make sense? How can David say, or how can the scribe say, the Messiah is David's son when David says the Messiah is his Lord? That's the question that he's asking, which he doesn't answer the question. Verse 37, David himself calls him Lord. How is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. What does that mean? They liked that he was talking. They agreed already? I don't think they understood what he was trying to talk about. But they heard him gladly for whatever reason. What we have to admit here is these people were not looking for a David to come. Because even though they were looking for that, remember when blind Bartimaeus was sitting there when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem? What did he cry out? Son of David, have mercy on me. And so they bring him to Jesus, and as a merciful king, he gave him his sight. Awesome. Is the Messiah the son of David? Yes. Is the son of David there to heal all of my wounds and fix all of my problems and lead me into making me the best me I can be? No. Well, yes, but no. His purpose in even blessing us is to show that he is the king of everything. He is the king. David did not treat this Messiah as somebody who's going to be like me. He's saying there's somebody coming who is vastly better. Vastly better. In fact, what was Mark's purpose in writing the book? Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of David? The son of God. The son of God. This Messiah to come that they were looking for was not just some king who's going to do what David did. He's a guy who existed before David did. Like we saw in Sunday school, there was somebody who came before John the Baptist. There was a discussion about Abraham. When Abraham saw my day, he rejoiced. There's this pre-existence to this Messiah. He has always been. That's how John opens up his letter. This dude, this Messiah, created everything. That's the one who came. But doesn't this all beg the question? Doesn't this beg the question? If he's the king, are you obeying him? We live in a country where it's cool to disobey your government. It's, you know, you get notoriety if you kneel down during music times at football games. And it's cool to talk badly about your leadership. Our leadership doesn't have a lot of good to say about it. What happens if you have a king who not only has the authority to punish evil completely and is worthy of worship because he is perfect? Our understanding of Jesus being a king is a skewed and a broken understanding. We have to understand that Jesus is a perfect king. Perfect. Absolutely perfect. So do we like to talk about Jesus? Yeah. Do we like what Jesus had to say? You can always believe the red letters in your Bible, right? We love what Jesus had to say. We like to sing songs about Jesus. We like to tell people about Jesus. We like to be around people who also like to talk about Jesus. But the question is still going to end up coming to me. Have I made him my king? Have I submitted every attitude, every decision, every motivation to his authority? Or am I treating him the way the scribe did? I love your answer, Jesus. It's so great. I want to sing about this great stuff. And when I need you next time, I'll come talk to you. Or are we willing to say, no matter what is going on in my life, no matter what decision I have to make, no matter how I'm being treated at this exact moment, no matter what bad thing is coming my way, I will submit every thought and every attitude and every decision to the character of Jesus. For he, Jesus, told us in Deuteronomy, I am the Lord. This is a convicting, convicting idea. I mean, how many portions of your life are you still keeping back from God? Are you keeping your finances? Are you keeping your free time? Are you keeping your... The list is infinitely long. Okay? How easy would it be to fall into condemnation in this? And yet, look at Jesus back in his response to the scribe. Verse 34. Jesus saw that he answered wisely and said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is dealing with this skewed perspective with compassion. He's giving him encouragement. He's not saying, you missed it and I'm going to smite you. He's saying, you're oh so close, keep coming. Keep coming. Keep coming. Okay? The God of the universe who is standing talking to this guy right now is saying, keep coming. And I want to encourage you guys, keep going to Jesus with all of your thoughts and all of your attitudes, your struggles, your victories, your confusion, your depression, everything that you have, you go to the King of Kings because he cares for you, but he's also the king. The scribe was missing it because he didn't see Jesus as a king. This week, I encourage you to take concerted effort to think about what you're thinking about. To think about the decisions that you have to make. And to think about the reactions that you have had. And ask yourself, be serious, be honest. Is this the way that I would act if I actually acknowledge Jesus as my king or just as my helper when things go bad? Because he is there waiting to push you into this idea that he can rule you. And it is a rule, and it's beautiful and it's perfect. This perfect king who obeyed completely has set us free to walk with him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for Mark penning this down, showing us your interactions with these people and how easy it would have been for you to thunder from heaven itself, but rather in compassion you were reaching for this man. I thank you also for reaching to us in the places that we are, knowing that we're still holding things back from you. We like you, but we don't want you to be our king. And so, Lord, bring us to repentance in that and teach us what it means to obey you completely, to love you completely, and be devoted to you completely. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.